Yes. Says, okay. So I guess it's going if I'm on slide one. Okay. In a minute. So we are catching up on the next segment of our Bible study in the book of John. And it's been quite a break because of the holidays and everything. I hope that we might peruse through that and quickly read over things, especially the Gospel of John, from time to time to time. The Gospel of John deals with the spiritual a lot more than the other three, the Synoptic Gospels. And sometimes as the Bible scholars, the elders, the pastors and teachers and the people that really want to study the Bible, they come to these Bible studies, this is the meat of salvation, is the spiritual aspects in the Word. So it doesn't take but 10, 15 minutes sometimes to really refresh yourself on what's going on through a specific book or a specific gospel, i.e. John. It takes no time at all. It really doesn't. I remember not too long ago, I had the little pocket Bible. You guys know what I'm talking about, and I think it was like a Gideon-type pocket Bible. And, of course, I kept it in my back pocket. I had a little bit more time then, but it was nothing for me to be stuck somewhere for 10 minutes, and I'd be in it, and by the time I was done, I'm halfway through Philippians, which is my favorite writing of Paul. I'm halfway through it, and because you read it so many times, and you know it, but then you peruse through it and just kind of glance and run through it, and it's like, I just never get tired of this. And every once in a great while, just perusing it over this just for a few quick minutes, as long as it takes, just to go over, a couple, three, four chapters, it's like, man, that might apply a little bit different for me right now than I've ever thought possible, or that I ever thought it might apply, or it's just something wonderful. Many, many times, not every single time, but often it can be like that. So I encourage us to make a habit, just real quick. So getting back into the Gospel of John, to find out where we left off, was we were talking about the Samaritan woman at the well. Of course, we went through chapter 1, 2, and 3, and chapter 1 was basically, the Word was God, the Word is God, Jesus is God. That's just plain as day. We went through his first disciples and how they came to be. And we went through his conversation with Nicodemus after we learned about John the Baptist. And from Nicodemus, we kind of learned about the woman at the well. Okay? And the woman at the well, we remember that when he was finished in Judea, Jesus and his disciples that were with him, they wanted to go north to Galilee. And we talked about the aspects of going around Samaria instead of going through Samaria, what Samaria was and how filthy, nasty, rotten, ugly it was and horrible. We talked about what the Samaritans were, considered them half-breeds. Not even close to being Jew or anything like that. They almost despised them worse than Gentiles in some areas, in some ways. We talked about what it meant that he went through Samaria. We talked about what it meant that he would actually talk to a Samaritan, and especially a Samaritan woman, being a rabbi, being a teacher. We talked about the implications of that. And that all comes from what we learned about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and from before. So with all that in mind, I might review just a little bit before we get started. But that is where we are in the story that John is writing right now, or that rather the Holy Spirit is writing through John. So I think we can remember that, and if we have any questions about what we've studied previously, well, just hold on to them. Rick, you usually got about 18 questions that you write down, but you never ask one. So that's how it goes. So in this break that we've had, it gets easy to get complacent, especially with our study of Scripture. And I'm not saying that Scripture is required, as it were, for your salvation. But remember what Paul said to the Philippians: you need to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Well, yes, wait a minute, I thought that only God worked out your salvation. Yeah, but it takes your effort too, because we've got what's called sanctification, and we should grow, and we should have that desire to do so. The only way that you can grow is by getting into the Word. Okay, so let's pray. Adam, you want to pray for us? Amen. Hi, Betty. Your phone's talking to you. Actually, I better shut mine off. That'd be nice. Okay. So here we go. Again, Jesus is going north from Judea. He's going to Galilee. Capernaum is in Galilee. That's going to be his new headquarters. That's going to be his fort, as it were. That's going to be his political office. Okay, yeah, bad pun. All right, anyway. So he came to a town, a little bitty town. Maybe it wasn't so little bitty, but it wasn't just a real prominent town. It's called Sychar. When he was there, he was tired, so he sat down next to a well. He sent his disciples away, and one of the most important parts of the last lesson was, how many disciples does it take to get lunch? And the answer is, all of them. Okay, so while they're burning off and trying to hit a Wendy's, Jesus is at the well and he's talking to the woman. Again, even just talking to a woman is one thing. That was completely wrong. That was a Jewish custom. But for a rabbi to speak to a woman would have ruined any rabbi's reputation for good. And I had a reference for that last time. I can't remember who said that. It was... I can't remember which Jewish scholar that was. It was like from the 10th century. Anyway, so, and he starts talking to this woman about water. Remember that? And he starts a conversation with this woman. He says, hey, why don't you give me a drink? And she says, first of all, why are you talking to me, right? And all that good stuff. And she said, well, you've got nothing to take your water with. You know, what do you do? What are you even doing here? And he starts talking about something called living water. Now, why would Jesus just out of the blue start talking to this woman about living water? The first half of this lesson, I wanted to go, which was weeks and weeks ago, I wanted to go over some of the, what you call anomalies, and what are the crazy things that he did that were so out of custom and so out of character, and about how he would approach this very undesirable person, according to his, people, the Jews. Why would he do that? What would that have done to his career? How would anybody have seen that? And et cetera, and on and on and on and on. Okay? And we talked about that. Well, I want to backtrack a little bit because I want to overlap this lesson with the last one and start drawing out some spiritual implications that John is so good about writing down. See, it's almost like John, the one that Jesus loved, right, was so maybe more in tune to Jesus spiritually than his other disciples. It seems like John had a spiritual awareness about him and that he was able to soak in some certain things. And I think John was able to kind of translate the spiritual into the tangible or the real world and kind of put things together a little bit better. And you can almost tell by his writing, just by the way he writes. And yes, he writes down exactly what Jesus said, but he also tells the story of what Jesus did. So not only Jesus says things and you can understand the parables or spiritual teachings in the tangible, it's okay, we get that, right? But John, the disciple, also writes about how he did things. And how John writes about how he did things, you can see some really spiritual pictures that's going on that goes pretty deep. And I want to touch on these just a little bit. So he's talking to this woman that he specifically ended up picking out, and we know that just by, you know, reading the book of John, just a few chapters. He specifically wanted to go through Samaria so he could specifically talk to this woman, so he could specifically get a certain point across, so he could specifically talk to us right now, as well as save a complete town called Sychar. Now, what am I talking about? You know, this poor woman, as awful of a person as she was, is sitting at the well in the middle of the day because she's ostracized. Remember, the hottest part of the day, where we talked about how women would get together at the well and they would do it in early in the morning when it was cool. That was their time for chit-chat. And you know, all you women's like to gossip all the time. You know, talk, 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 talk. That's, you know, so, and that's what they did around the well. Okay, I'm going to get hit. So that's what they did. But this poor woman was alone in the hottest part of the day because she was unaccepted in her society, in her town. So she's drawing water. And then Jesus starts talking about spiritual water, about living water, about water that will quench your thirst and that you'll never be thirsty again. First of all, why did he pick that woman? Second of all, why would he use the water analogy? And third of all, where is he going to this that leads into basically salvation, which is what Jesus is all about? So I want to pick this out. Well, you know, this woman is going out to the well, and we're needy people. Are we not needy? We all have needs. We need everything. We're needy, just need, all the time. Okay, one of the things that we need is water. We have to have water to survive. It sustains us, etc. Well, we need food. Food sustains us too. We have to have that. We need shelter. If we're out into the elements, you know, too long, hot, cold, you're going to expire. We need this. We need clothing. There are certain needs that we have to have. And I'm not saying that having a temporal need is a bad thing by any means, because we need these things. Now, water, we need. Food, we need. Water, as soon as you drink it, we all know that it's only going to satiate it for a while, and then we're going to get thirsty again. Food, you eat Chinese, you're hungry in 30 minutes. So you're going to get hungry again, but we have needs. But there's always a need within all of us, whether we're saved or not. We're always yearning. We're always chasing after something. We're always trying to grasp at that thing that's going to satisfy us. And if we're saved, we know that that's spiritual satisfaction. If we're not, then we don't know any better, and we're always looking for something. So Jesus goes to this woman who's been married 5 times, living with a dude out of wedlock, and says, living water. Well, what are you talking about? I'm never thirsty again. What are you talking about? Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you go get your husband, come back here, and, you know, we'll talk about it. Well, she says, like, I don't have a husband. She's like, yeah, I know, man. I know. Been married 5 times. You're living with a dude. Yeah, I know that. So he makes a point right there. And I told you that Jesus did certain things to get people's attention. And it's usually something that's coming at you sideways. And you can't help but stop and say, oh, whoa, that was kind of creepy. Okay. Made the hair on my arm stand up. So she starts talking, and Jesus is now going to tie in something that she's looking for, something to satisfy a need that she's had, that she's been searching from one man to the next, to the next, to the next, trying to find something to satisfy this need that she's searching for. And she doesn't know what it is. She doesn't know that it's salvation. She doesn't know that this is a spiritual thing. All she knows is that the grass is greener. Well, this man's got to be better. Well, Adam, you've been married for a minute. You've been married for a minute. You've been married for a minute. Okay? Listen, ladies, you've been married for a minute. I mean, you cannot have a husband that's going to satisfy all your needs. You are not going to find a wife that's going to satisfy all your needs. You ain't going to do it. Okay? She does not meet all my needs. I do not meet all her needs. I can't help her spiritually. That's between her and God. That's just the way it is. So now Jesus has started tapping on the door of spiritual things and opening up the door to the temporal world at the same time and trying to explain it in little analogies. And that's what he's so good at doing. That's what he uses his parables for. So what he starts doing is he's trying to explain to this woman that what she's searching for, once she gets that satisfaction, once she gets that end game, once she finds what she keeps seeking for in all these men, all these husbands, and being lonely and this and that and the other thing, once she finds that, the game is over. She'll never have to search for that again. And now here is a lesson for all of us. And that is why the word is so alive and active, because it's active today just as much as it was then. Sometimes maybe even more so, I think. I have no idea. I couldn't tell you. I didn't live back then. And then they started talking about spiritual things a little bit. And one of the crazy things that he did, which was kind of weird, and I'm going to touch on this in a minute, but he starts talking about true worship to this woman. So he goes from taking a bucket of water out of the well to talking to this horrible individual about what true worship is. And he starts knocking on the door on that. Now, this woman, when Jesus came, people were, well, not surprised. That's the wrong word. They were actually expecting almost a Messiah. They were at the point where the Jews were actively searching for the Messiah. I taught a couple of few lessons ago that the Pharisees were preparing their people, not God's, about the Messiah, for the Messiah. They were self-righteous before God. They would be the one to introduce the Messiah. They were going to be the one to, you know, show the people the Messiah, and they were going to be ranked high in the Messiah's cabinet. They were going to be, you know, top political figures in his, you know, as he conquers Rome and puts Israel back on the elevated state that it should have been, and all the other nations will bow to them, not him, and on and on and on and on and on. They were looking for this political conquering hero. We already talked about that, the suffering servant, versus the conquering hero, the prophecies in Isaiah. We talked about that. So the Pharisees are looking for this. They're actively seeking. They put down several false messiahs. You with me? So the world is looking, seeking, almost expecting the Messiah, the Christ, to get here. The people have had it. They're up to their necks and everything. And we talked about that. We talked about Hellenism and forced culture. We talked about their identity crisis. I mean, who are they? And this is the time that Jesus came. I just preached a sermon on that, about what the time period was and what the culture was, what the attitude of the people were, what the attitude of the people was, the Jews, when Jesus came. They were in desperate need right then and there. And yeah, timing is everything, because Jesus is all about timing, and you're going to see a lot about this. Starts talking about true worship. And then, because it's kind of funny, you have a Samaritan woman, okay? Samaritans, remember I told you that they had a different version of the Pentateuch? Do you remember that? I know I mentioned it. If I didn't, I'll tell you now. Samaria was split from Judah when the kingdom split, right after Solomon's reign. Samaria was now no longer able, all the northern kingdom, known as Israel, known as the capital city Samaria, they're all the same thing, was now no longer able to go participate in the worship services at the temple. They were no longer able to do all of the ceremonial stuff that was so important to them at the temple. So they built their own, not temple, but they built their own altar. They built their own ways of sacrificing. They built their own kind of thing. And therefore, they had to amend the Pentateuch a little bit because they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have this. They didn't have the priest. They didn't have the Levite. They didn't have these. And that's why she got into a conversation with Jesus. Well, you know, Mount Ebal versus Mount Gerizim or Gerizim, potato, potato. You know, so Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, you say we worship on this mountain, we worship on that mountain. And he says, hey, you know, before long, you're going to understand that God wants worshipers, but we're going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. Remember that lesson, that part of the last lesson, or one of the lessons. I can't remember which one it was. But one interesting fact that I want to bring up of what this woman said was, well, I know the Messiah is going to come. And when he does, he is going to tell all things. Now, wait a minute. We know that the Jews were expecting, wanting, needing, searching for, longing for the Messiah. We know the Jews were, because Rome was oppressing them. They had no identity. Go back to my last sermon I preached, and that's why. But what about the Samaritans? What about them? What do they know about a Messiah? What are they looking for in a Messiah? You know, they didn't really believe in the whole of the gospel or the whole of the writings, not the gospel, the whole of the writings or the scriptures the way that the Jews did, because they didn't have those mostly. And secondly, they were trying to, you know, go along the best they could, and they kind of had a warped view or a skewed perspective of what these writings were. But by God, they knew a Messiah was coming. That's got to tell me something. That means they were at least expecting one too, because she said, I know Messiah is going to come, and when he does, he's going to tell all things. He's going to tell us all things. A long time ago, I looked up that word in the dictionary, in the Greek dictionary, tell. Tell means to report all things, to disclose all things. That's what it meant. It's kind of interesting. And then all of a sudden, Jesus did something that he usually doesn't do, and that is, he told this woman, well, you know this Messiah dude you're talking to? You ask me. Hey, what's up? Right then and there, he told the lady, yep, I'm the Messiah. That's me. Woohoo! Now, why is that so strange? Because to reveal himself as the Messiah to the Samaritans is completely different than revealing himself as the Messiah to his own people, the Jews. Why is that? Over here in Judea, in Jewish country, he's walking on eggshells. This is a political eggshell. This is a political nightmare. Everything's getting ready to blow up. Everything's getting ready to just explode. On one hand, even Paul writes, well, you know what? And he does too. Jesus says this too. You know, the Jews, you want signs and miracles before you're going to believe anything. They just got to see something, and then they might believe you after that. Now, on the other hand, if you say something without a sign, first of all, they ain't going to believe you, but they're going to take offense to it. Think about that. On one hand, Jesus is over there, you know, teaching in the synagogue. This is not in our lesson here, but you know the story. It was on the last episode of Chosen, or the episode before that or something, which is, I think they did a pretty good job of it. He goes to his own hometown. He goes and decides to go ahead and do the reading at the local synagogue. And then all of a sudden, he starts talking about the Messiah, and he says, yeah, that day is here. I'm the Messiah. What'd they do? They try to kill him. They're going to chunk him off a cliff. Okay? Fast forward just two chapters later from here in John chapter 6, we'll get to. He did a sign, and now all of a sudden they're screaming, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah. And now they're going to run and force him to be their conquering king and put him on a throne somewhere and say, go fight our battles and go defeat Rome, kill everybody, and put us on the top of the food chain again. What are you going to do? He says he's a Messiah without a sign. He says he's a Messiah with a sign. To his people both times, he can't win. But yet he can go to Samaria and says, yeah, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. And what did this woman do? She dropped her water and ran straight to town to start screaming at her people, hey, you got to come talk to this man. He told me everything I've ever did in my life. He's told me everything. He is the prophet. He is the one. So Jesus is a little bit flippant about that. Not flippant. He's a little bit more easygoing about letting this person, this culture, know that, in fact, he is the Messiah. This is where we start in verse 27. So she burns off and goes and does herself, does her stuff, okay? So then we come back. And we're going to start in 27, and I'm going to go ahead and read through it. If you want to follow along, that would be great. So it starts out in 27. It says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, right? But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming into, I don't like this translation. I'm going to read mine. Okay. Meanwhile, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months until then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you didn't even sow. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Just then, verse 27, the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, Jesus, what's up? Why are you talking to a woman? So the woman right then left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Stop right there. So she walked all that way to go ahead and draw all that water. She had this conversation with Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus explains to her a few things. I think she's starting to get this spiritual aspect of what's going on, because now she knows that there's light at the end of the tunnel, because she's been hungry for something for a whole long time, thirsty for something for a whole long time. She's been looking in the wrong places for it. And now all of a sudden, she may be satisfied, finally, and never have to look. She found the man, as it were. She drops her water and leaves. That's kind of funny. Well, yeah, I mean, she was excited. She met the Messiah. But it's just kind of interesting. She drops something. He drops that water. I'm not going to need this again. You know, I'll get thirsty, but you know what? That is small potatoes compared to the satisfaction that I'm going to get if I got this right. She goes into the town. She talks to the people. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And then she has a question, can this be the Christ? She didn't say that was the Christ. She said to the people, can this be the Christ? The very next verse, they went out of the town and were coming to him. What does that tell us? What does that say to Robert? They don't like her. She's ostracized. She's a hoe in their eyes. And then now all of a sudden, the people are saying, huh? What? You're saying for real? She must have said something somehow, some way, to convince the people that can't stand her, don't want to be around her, don't want to touch her. She's unclean and ick, and she's icky, okay? And they're saying, they leave town. They're going to go out and look at this guy. It sounds like a town pretty hungry for the Messiah. It sounds like a town that's pretty hungry for some kind of a spiritual ending, whether they know what salvation is or not. It sounds like that to me. They immediately left. Why did they leave? Her testimony. She went and gave them a quick testimony and says, hey, come see a man who told me all I've ever done. She gave them a quick testimony, and then all of a sudden they're wanting to go see what this is all about, see if this is real. Actually, that ought to be a good example about what our testimony might do to other people. I don't know. I want to witness to people. Give them a testimony. Mine's kind of ugly, but it's our testimonies they're effective, no matter what it is. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said to them, you know, I got food to eat you don't even know about. Yeah, you're so worried about where you're going to get your next loaf of bread. Man, that is so small and insignificant to the satisfaction that I get from doing the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And disciples are looking at one another, man, what, was somebody bring him a burger? You know, did he had a drive-thru while we were out or what? You know, they're still not getting it. Yet the Samaritan woman is already starting to get it. We have needs. But remember, we're needy. Yeah, I'm not saying that temporal needs are bad. We got to have water. We got to have food. We can overdo these things. We can overdo the food thing. We can overeat. We can overindulge ourselves. We can overexercise. We can overwork ourselves. We can try to attain our goal. We're always looking for something better and more. We're always trying to, quote, unquote, improve ourselves. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're working exactly 78 hours a week, making all the money in the world, running yourself into the ground, and you're keeping up with the Joneses in a gated community in a 3,600 square foot custom home when you've got a whole HOA that says your car is not belonging in your driveway because it's too old, and you want to live like that. So it's like, okay, well, I need to step up a little bit more. I want more money. I want a bigger house. No, that's part of my testimony. And you keep searching for that satisfaction. You keep searching for it. What is that satisfaction? And then all of a sudden, maybe part of my testimony might be, you know, worth this right now. So then all of a sudden, you come to your senses and say, this isn't getting it. Whether you're not saved, whether you're a carnal Christian and you need to be reminded, I probably wasn't saved then. I thought I might have been. No, I know now I probably wasn't. And now all of a sudden, Robert is satisfied to the point where I live in a house that costs less than a used truck, and it is literally crumbling around down on top of us. And I have a work truck and some tools. I have a horrible job. I hate it. I had an opportunity to go to another job last week. I will go ahead and spill the beans. I had an opportunity to go to another job. Better pay, better hours, every bit of better working conditions, but we believe that God said no. Okay, so I'm not going to go that route. I got a nice music room. I got some decent musical equipment. I don't have any custom cars. I don't have a custom. I don't have a motorcycle anymore. I don't have. And you know why? Because I don't want. I want my musical instruments because that's the best way I know how to glorify God. That's it. That's the best way I know how. So I like the music. The other fancy stuff, forget it. I just don't care. I'm satisfied. I don't want to move up and work. I was trying to move out. I just don't care. I'm satisfied. I don't want anything. Don't need a raise. He provides. One of the greatest joys that we have is to tithe and tithe and tithe. That's our joy. I just don't care anymore about those things. And I think maybe that this is what God is trying to tell us in a funny allegorical tale or an allegorical speaking about only I can satisfy you. With water, you're going to get thirsty again. With food, you're going to get hungry again, especially Chinese. Unless it's rat on a stick. I eat 8 of those, I'm good for an hour and a half. So you're going to get hungry again. Your clothes are going to wear out. You're going to need these things. I understand. But when it comes down to it, and you get what you need, you're not searching and yearning for that salvation at the end of the tunnel. You're not looking for it anymore. You're satisfied. And it's like God is speaking to us in a voice saying, I can satisfy you more than you ever dreamed possible, that you ever thought. I can do that. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. What better satisfaction can you get when you know that you did exactly what God told you to do, whether you wanted to do it or not? Adam's over there shaking his head. While he's over there shaking his head up and down, I see what Adam does every day at work. I'm in a position to where I see the pulse of the guys, pulse of the men, and I'm also in the office. Right? I see both sides. I see what goes on behind the curtains, behind the scenes, and I see what Adam does day after day after day after day. He gets crapped on constantly. He gets beat down constantly. Nothing's ever good enough. Well, every once in a while he gets an attaboy. Other than that, what are you doing? Constantly. And in the middle of all that, he's trying to witness to these men that are hopelessly lost and trying to show them grace and show them favor. He crosses the line from time to time in trying to show compassion and mercy, and then he gets hammered for that. He's held accountable for that. The pastor in him won't let him be the... what's that worst kind of boss? That overbearing, you know, that thing? He won't do that. He refuses to. He will only show love, compassion, and mercy. He'll do it in a firm manner when he needs to. But because of what he does and the position that he's in and the spiritualness that he's got, he is constantly beat. And yet, he's always helping. Plus, he's got a family with 5 girls. Could you imagine? No. And he shows up after getting work here just to turn the sound on for me when he should be at home with his family. You know what I mean? Okay. So, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. That's the greatest satisfaction in the world when you can get, when you can almost hear that little spiritual voice inside you and says, hey, well done. That's what I wanted you to do, even though you're going through a literal hell. That's what he does. Show him some honor and respect next time you see him. Pray for him if you would. He impresses me. So now the disciples are kind of, I can imagine at this point, they're kind of wondering, I'm not sure exactly what's going on here. I understand that there's a spiritual thing going on. I know spirituality. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that you are the Son of God, that you are God the Son. I believe. But at this point, they just really don't know. And it seems like the woman at the well, the worst person in the world, has got a better glimpse than the disciples ever did. And that's kind of funny to me. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, you know, I don't need to eat right now. My food right now is to do the will of my Father, get His work done, do what He sent me here to do. that's my greatest satisfaction. Yeah, I'll eat. That's fine. But, and yes, I'll enjoy the food. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the end-all, be-all of why I wanted to take a lunch break at this well. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? That would have been a common saying back then. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white for harvest. You know, and here we go. And here's a lesson in itself. This is a lesson. Just a perfect lesson for us nowadays, for us that want to go and preach to people and evangelize and to try to bring people to Christ and to try to. Okay? Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? That's a common saying, okay? You plant the seeds, you sit back, and then, you know, 4 months later you can go gather your cotton or wheat or whatever it is. And that's fine. You know, maybe some rain's going to be involved, some little watering here and there, but, I mean, you got to sit back and watch and, you know, just wait until it happens. And Jesus says, listen, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He's like, look, guys, look up. Look up and look at all the people coming out of the town. These people are already ripe for harvest. That's what he's talking about. Look up. They're coming. You don't get this. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Sowing and reaping. Okay? You know, if you're going to sow seeds, there's more to it than just throwing seeds down. It doesn't really work that way. You have to prepare the soil. You know, I think Jesus had a parable about that, did he? You know, about the sower and throwing the seeds, and some of it's going to fall on the hard path and birds are going to come and fly off with it. You know, we may think that we're going to throw the seeds on the hard path and a few more rains will come down. It'll soften up the ground. It'll go down in there. No, the birds will come out and get it. You know, throw the seeds in the part where it grows up in the thickets and again and again and again and again. But the whole moral of that was Satan is the one that steals those seeds if it's not planted in soil that's already been prepared and the proper soil. And I think this is one for us almost, you know. It's like we want to be able to go and sow seeds. We want to plant a seed. We have this saying amongst us Christians. We say, you know, oh, well, you know, I'd like for him to turn to Christ and we're just going to plant a seed. Did you? Did you plant a seed? Or did you just chunk it on the hard clay? Probably didn't plant nothing. Mm-hmm. Well, but you know, it's. But what? You know, you just talked about this whole town, and 3 minutes later, the whole town got saved, or 2 days later. Not every town's like that. Not every town's like that at all. Didn't Jesus go to another town and he did all kinds of miracles and cast out about 20 demons or a legion of demons out of this one dude walking around biting himself on the arm in the graveyard? Remember that story? And all of a sudden, them people saw a miracle and saw that happen. And, you know, all them demons flew out into the pigs. They ran into the water and drowned. Remember that? Man, he did miracles and signs and everything else. They told him he needed to leave. It's like, dude, you got to get out of here. Oh, we don't like you. I don't think that field was ready for harvest, do you? Not even with miracles. The soil wasn't ready to be planted in. Went to his own hometown. They tried to kill him. I don't think that, you know, soil was ready to be planted in yet. The soil in this town, Sychar in Samaria, was definitely ripe for a harvest. That's fine. You know, there's always the question, you know, how do you get somebody to Christ? How do you, and this goes along with this lesson, okay? So I'm not going down a rabbit trail. This is part of this. How many times have we as Christians, especially as elders, pastors, teachers, whatever you want to call us, want to evangelize to somebody and bring them to Christ? I'm going to take them down Romans Road. You know, and by the time I get off this taxi cab, he's going to pray the sinner's prayer. And then we get, you know, real disappointed when we can't bring somebody to Christ in 2.5 minutes. It doesn't work that way. It takes time from the time you prepare the soil to plant. And then in Corinthians, Paul talks about Apollos watering, and then God gives the increase, and then you get to harvest. Well, wait a minute. Well, how are we supposed to sow seeds? Prepare the soil. Well, I don't know how to do that. Pray! Pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. And if you got a little more time, you can pray. You might want to pray. Get it? Live your life around them. Live your life as best you can. You should be doing that before God anyway, but we all screw up because we're human beings. Love on that person. Do what Adam does at work. Just love on them. These idiots will probably go out and not get saved for another decade. Well, if that's what it takes, that's fine, because he's in the office at work every day preparing the soil for these idiots that work for us. And they're hopeless, most of them. But not for Adam. So he's going to work on that soil. He's going to pray for him. He's going to talk to him. He's going to encourage him. He's going to give him breaks. He's not going to hammer him when he probably should. Unless, you know, Kevin does it for him, you know. Prepare that soil. Till up the soil a little bit. Once that soil is ready to be planted, maybe we can sow something. Maybe somebody else will come along and water. Adam probably prepares the soil. 2 years from now, after they get into a meth clinic and they get their head straight, then, you know, it's like, I remember Adam. Remember that. Sorry, I got to use you. You're the best example in here. So I remember that. And now I've listened to this Bible show on TV because I got nothing else. You know what? Maybe there is something to that. Maybe he didn't plant that seed. Somebody else planted the seed. You can't plant the seed unless the dirt's right. You can't water that seed unless it's planted. Yeah, I've been kind of watching. Hey, I see you watching that TV show. Anything you want? You know, you good? You good, dog? Well, I don't know. Like, oh, man, that stuff's great. You know, what happened to me was testimony. And then God did testimony. And then, man, I've been right ever since. Still hard, but it's man, it's awesome. Okay, well, see ya. I didn't do nothing. All I did was water something. And then the person, when they're brokenhearted enough and tenderhearted enough, when that hard heart has been tilled up to where Satan isn't that bird that's going to snatch them seeds away, which was what Jesus' sower parable was all about to begin with, now we can start planting. Or maybe we'll walk in at the right time and somebody's already, you know, ripe for harvest, and all of a sudden we can say, you know what? I know how you can attain salvation. I know who it'll give it to you. You want to meet him? Yeah. Come here. Here. Get out your phone. And now all of a sudden, I get to harvest what I didn't plant. Or I get to water what I didn't plant. Or I get to, you know, maybe prepare the ground a little bit for somebody else, for them to plant or whatever. You with me? Because already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. He's talking about the people that are coming out of Sychar and that are coming out to see Jesus. And said, look, there's, bring them in. It's ripe for harvest. Come on, boys. You get the rewards for that just as much as the other guys that had any kind of a doing the same job, just different aspects of it. And we're all getting the same wages. We all get that ultimate satisfaction. The ultimate satisfaction that we get, where Adam was shaking his head up and down, that, yeah, all right, you're doing my will. No, it's hard. No, you don't want to be there. I want you to get this job. I want you to stay there. Here's your satisfaction. And you can't top that with anything else. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that but you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You get it? It's the same job. It might take, well, I got a kid that won't come to cry, or I got a, you know, what if it, so what? It's going to take a few weeks? No, man, maybe it'll take decades. I don't know. It'll probably, I don't know, years for some, weeks for others. I don't know. Because in three lessons ago or whatever it was, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and said, spirit's like the wind. Who knows where it goes? Who knows where it comes from? You know, you don't have an answer to these things. You can't see it. I can't see the transformation in your heart, Ron. I can't see that. I can't see it in Betty, and I'm married to her. I love her more than anything on this planet. I can't see what goes on in her. I can't see the spirit working in her. I can see the results of it, but I don't know how it works. I don't know how hard your heart is. You can't tell these things. You can't do it. So many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Here we go with this word testimony again. That's what sparked the whole thing to begin with. He told me all that I ever did. They believed in him right then and there because of the woman's testimony. Did I not say that loud enough? Look. It says it. Verse 39. Look, read it. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Okay? So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Stop. Many believe because of her testimony. That must be a strong testimony. Or that must have been real ripe-hearted town right there, ready for harvest. Second part was, and look at this, this is really interesting. Stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his words. Does this say anything about miracles? Does it say anything about signs and wonders? Does it list anything there about healing the sick and making the blind see, raising the dead, casting out demons, turning water to wine? Does it say anything about that? They said they believed him because of his word. Man, ain't like the Jews. Here, the Jews over here, they ain't going to believe in nothing unless it's a sign and a miracle. And then after that, they're going to snatch him up and make him be king, force him to be king somewhere so he could conquer, do his political revolt uprising thing and take over the world. What was that, Pinky in the Brain? Pinky, what are we going to do today? Same thing we do every day. Try and take over. Okay. And that's what they wanted him to do. But now here, they believe because of his word, not because of miracles. And then they said to the woman, indeed, he must be the Savior of the world. Here's another attitude and another spiritual mindset. Here's another spiritual heart set that is completely different than his own people. Look at the dichotomy between these two things. Jews, you're going to make us top of the food chain. We're going to be the blessed nation. We're God's people. You will bow before us. I mean God. All the nations will flock to Israel because. Or, wow, just because I heard what he said, indeed he is the Savior of the world. That's an unselfish, that is a completely open-hearted, that is a completely just a beautiful thing to say. It really is. Instead of, I'm going to force you to be king so you can beat up Rome and kill everybody. That is really different. That's different. So I wonder who's ripe for the harvest. I don't know. You know, Jesus is all about timing and everything he does. And like I said earlier, he's walking on these political eggshells that are just, it's got to be landmines in there, you know, and he's got to step lightly. He really does. Because now, you know, we've got the zealots that are just ready for an upheaval and up, you know, zealots, zeal for your father's house, which they started with the entire Hasmonean dynasty. And it was a bad day and a bad time, but they never let go. And now they're looking for war. They're looking for blood. They're looking for everything. They're looking for conquering. They're looking for all the wrong thing. And now we've got the worst people in the world, the Sumerians, the Samaritans, whatever you want to call them. And they're saying, yeah, he's for the world. He's for everything. And I wonder who's going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. So that was just kind of interesting. Okay, good. So said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. His word alone. Remember, O Thomas? I mean, the Thomas, the one that saw him do miracles, that saw him do everything, saw him raise the dead, saw him, you know, feed, saw him, you know, heal, saw him everything. And then all of a sudden, 8 days later, you know, he shows up and the disciples, Thomas wasn't there, and he's like, hey, peace be to you. In today's terms, that's like, hey, what's up? And of course, like, you know, how'd you get in there? The doors are locked. Because they were in the locked up room because they thought they were next on the cross. And, you know, all of a sudden, Jesus pops in and says, what's up? Peace be to you. And then they go, and then they tell Thomas, and Thomas, who had seen all his miracles, seen all his signs, and seen all of everything, and he says, you know, I ain't going to believe it for nothing unless I see it myself. Okay, fine. And then the next time that they were in the room, remember what happened? Jesus popped up into the room and says, hey, peace, sup. And then he went straight to Thomas and said, hey, give me your hand. Give me your hand. I'll put it right here in my side. Here, give me your finger. Put your finger in this hole in my hand. You believe now, cuz? You believe now? Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Didn't he say something like that? Yeah. What does that mean? It means that if you can believe God for who and what he is by his word, that honors him more than anything. I mean, look, most of us have probably seen miracles. I know I have. Adam, I'm sure, has seen miracles. Rick, Marla, have you seen miracle? Not really? Then you are honored. You honor him. Yeah? Okay. You are one? When you believe in God by his word alone, that is going to honor him a lot more. I'm not saying that you're a second-class citizen in heaven if you have to have a, you know, see a miracle in order to say, oh, wait a minute, that's going to give me a wake-up call. Thank God you're in the kingdom. Okay? All I'm saying is that to believe without seeing a miracle, according to Scripture, that's got to honor him beyond just about anything. And he tells Peter, he says, you know, you see and you don't believe. Just imagine those who believe without seeing. Remember that? You know, I'm going to different Gospels, but it still ties into, you know, right here in chapter 4 in John. But they believe because of his word. He didn't have to do any signs and wonders because he's God. So the entire moral just about, or one of the major themes, as it were, of chapter 4 is a spiritual theme that the only way that you can quench that overall lifelong desire, whether you know you have it or not, because you're always searching for something, whether you're saved or unsaved. If you're saved, you're satisfied. It's like, oh man, you don't have to grasp for that anymore. You might want to question your salvation a little bit once in a while. I do. It's like, wait a minute. But did I just think that? That's not cool. But if we're questioning that according to John and 1 John, we're good. Okay, fine. So that being said, we are reassured. And we know that we have that salvation. We don't have that yearning to climb up the corporate ladder. We don't have that yearning to go to another husband, wife 17 times. We don't have that. Okay? It's a spiritual satisfaction that only God can give. Because everything in this tangible world, we're going to need more of. You're going to get thirsty again. You're going to get hungry again. You're going to get cold again. He knows that. But the most important yearning and hunger and thirst that we have in our lives, the spiritual one that we know not of most of the time, that's all about him. And using an allegory of water to explain that is, I think, is pretty profound. Oh, we're like 15 minutes over time. Okay, that's it. Adam,